Father, thank you for the teaching of your word. Run it deep in our hearts. Help us to be willing, joyful, hardworking participants. And together with you, producing fruit for your glory and our joy. You would do that now in this time. Here we are. Thank you for pursuing us. Amen. So this has come up in some of our times here recently together. I'm squawking here. Am I doing something wrong? But this topic has come up a couple of times. You've heard me talking about it, but I've recently taken an interest in the topics of heat and light. Especially with the internet, the information on heat and light is limitless. It's only limited by my ability to understand physics. I did recently find in some of my studying that Einstein's famous theory of relativity, E equals mc squared, is actually a theory of heat and light and mass. I'm going to talk here in a minute about a quasar, but we got to get this fixed, or it's going to drive me crazy. You too, maybe. Testing, 1, 2. There we go. How's that? Is that better? Okay. So maybe you've heard of a space phenomenon called a quasar. I actually asked Grayson what he knew because I figured he'd be the only one correcting me today. But they were discovered as early as 1931, but here recently with technology and stuff, more and more we're finding more and more out about quasars. They're extremely luminous, dense, galactic nuclei of light and heat. They're like super galaxies, and they contain millions to tens of billions of solar masses. These solar masses contained within a quasar can be billions the times of our sun. They're so big that astrophysicists are saying, if we've been saying our universe is 4.6 billion years old, and it happened as a result of a big bang, these quasars are way too big for 4.6 billion years. No way is our universe old enough because these things exist. They're huge. To give us a little bit of perspective, the surface of our sun... Let me back up before I tell you this. All this heat and immensity and light caused me to ask a question. If a quasar is that big, how much heat is it producing? Try 10 Kelvin. Yeah, what's a Kelvin? Does anybody know what a Kelvin is? It's a measurement of heat. Yes, I knew it. Grayson, let's check our notes. What's a Kelvin? Okay, it's a measurement of heat, and a Kelvin, at least my understanding is, it's equivalent to a trillion degrees. Trillion. Not million, or even billion, but a trillion degrees. The surface of our sun registers 7 to 9 million degrees. So in order to get to Kelvin heat, you would have to multiply our sun times 1.25 million. That's heat. And even at the meager heat of our sun, every metal, 7 to 9 million degrees, every metal on Earth vaporizes into gas, except gold turns into tungsten, but that's it. Every other metal on the planet doesn't melt, it vaporizes. In 2018, NASA launched a data gathering probe to our sun, 2018. A month ago, it reached its goal. The Parker probe is claimed to be the first probe to touch the sun. But what they mean by touching the sun is it had to turn around at mile marker 4 million, or the Parker probe would have been liquefied. That's touching the sun. 4 million miles. I can't drive a golf ball that far. I don't know about you, but here's a fact. This is a rule of nature. Nothing approaches the sun without being vaporized. Nothing. I don't care what your intentions are. I don't care with how good you feel about it. I don't care what you put around it, what carbon fiber. You get within 4 million miles of the sun, you're vaporized. Nothing can survive the heat and light of the sun except the sun itself. Some of you may be asking, why are we getting a science lesson on Easter Sunday? Well, my interest in physical light and heat came as a result of contemplating spiritual light and heat and its references over and over in the Bible to God's holiness. When you start considering the power of heat and light and making observations of its power in the natural world, its abilities, its capabilities, we begin to see how infinitely powerful and mighty is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament and the New, the God of the heavens, who often refers to himself in the Bible as heat and light, or at least the creator of heat and light. So, in light of what we've just discussed, quasars and heat levels, think about a few passages. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. By the way, some scientists are saying we haven't even touched the ability to know infinite heat levels. So trillions of degrees, it's way beyond us, but we think it can actually get hotter than that. It's limitless. Infinite, maybe. Goes on forever. And God said, light. And quasars. Isaiah 48. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The heavens, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. See this? You helping me? In light of these quasars and heat and light, what the psalmist says is those things help us begin to grasp a hold of the immensity of God. The heavens tell us something about God's attributes and his glory, his attributes put on display. And so Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You following me? We think trillions of degrees. Whoa, we can't even get our minds around that. And the Bible says, and that's exactly like God's holiness. It's so huge.
These things are just given evidence. You can't hardly get your mind around it. And these invisible attributes are so profound, Paul tells the Roman church, that those, he says, they, or those who don't believe, are without an excuse. The evidence, the invisible attributes, have been so clearly seen that they leave no excuse for lack of belief. In other words, the exhibit evidence, here's exhibit A, in creation, is so clear, it needs no room. And some, the psalmist says, it's so clear that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Hebrews reminds us that as clear as all this evidence is, at the end of the day, logic, facts take us to a point. We weren't there. We don't know. And so we must trust. We must have faith. Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. By the way, everybody, including the atheist, has faith in something. And the author of Hebrews says, we have faith that God created all of this by his word. And so my hope in communicating all this to you today is that as we get a clearer glimpse of the holiness of God. Because in order for us to understand the significance of what Jesus did for us and what we're celebrating today and what we're talking about, he is risen indeed, this changes everything. In order for us to understand the significance of what Christ has done for us, we need to understand the holiness of God. What does it mean that the Lord is holy? And we need help understanding the holiness of God. True? It's like the power of a quasar. It's so profound, it's so immense, it's so otherworldly that we can have a hard time comprehending it. This is actually what it means to holiness. The Hebrew word for holy is the word Kodesh, which means apartness or sacredness or separateness, to be set apart completely, to be different than. We might say it's in a category all its own. God's holiness has to do with his infinite power and also his infinite moral purity. He has no capacity for sin anywhere close to him. When the Bible says that God is holy, by the way, that's a repeated word 431 times just in the Old Testament. That doesn't include holiness. 431 times. When the Bible says that God is holy, it is showing us that God is altogether different. He's sacred. He's set apart from his creation, even above what we can see. It's why Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy. He repeats it. It's beyond our capacity. It's like if I was at a baseball game and I saw a rather robust man and I said he was huge, 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 you'd know I meant really big. The author is going, holy, holy, holy. We can't get our minds around it. And so Moses says in Exodus, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. And Isaiah says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Or in Revelation chapter 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of Jesus, says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. Complete different category from sinners. And he is exalted above the heavens. He's higher and more infinite than a quasar. And again in Isaiah chapter 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It's his name. It's his identity. Holiness is who he is. And this is why John in the book of Revelation records, and the four living creatures, each of them six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never stop, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. It's not enough for them to announce it once. There's literally angels around the throne room of God. It's hard to put our minds around it, but they're constantly uttering, holy, holy, holy. It'll go on forever. When we get there, they'll still be doing it. It's hard for us to fathom the immensity of God's holiness. Isaiah tries to help us again in his account in Isaiah chapter 6. And he had an experience where we start to begin to get a glimpse. And he says, similar to John, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips among a man of unclean lips. He captures a glimpse of the God of the universe and he says, I'm done for. I'm about to be vaporized. I can't be in his presence. Church, it's not just that the Lord has a lot of really good qualities, love, peace, joy, righteousness, justice, fairness, or even that he possesses and exhibits those qualities perfect or in perfect measure. But that he is all of those qualities all the time without reducing one ever. Unlike us, who can be angry one minute and then kind the next, or we can be merciful one minute and then just the next. God is always, all the time, all of his attributes in full complement without reducing one ever. And so John in 1 John 4 says that not only is love an attribute of God, but it's part of his makeup. And so John says that God is not merely loving, he is love. He can never cease to be love, church, even in his wrath. See, we want to separate those things. And so we have either said, I have, or heard, well, a good God, a loving God, wouldn't send people to hell. Hello? we're trying to anthropomorphize the Lord. We're making him like us. He has to do one or the other because he can't possibly do both. Wrong. God is always, all the time, complete and absolute love and all of his categories all at once. We can pull them down and take a look at them and say, well, this is a nice attribute, but we always have to be able to put it back up and see him in his full complement, or we see nothing at all. He is not like us. He doesn't have to be one or then the other. He's not like some, you know, emotional teenage girl who's like, okay, well, I'll let that slide this time. He's not like that. John says he is love. So why don't the angels call out and say he's loving, loving, loving? Well, the reason for that is because God's love is holy. It's in a completely separate category than ours, from our ability to either understand it or to manifest it. Holiness is not just one characteristic aside others that the Lord possesses. Holy is the category in which all of who he is quantified. You with me? And to try to help us understand his holiness, numerous times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God refers to himself in terms of heat and light. Here's three. Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and rebuke with flames of fire. First John says, God is light, and in him no darkness exists. None. Churchy, I'm hoping I'm doing a good job. For darkness cannot exist in the character of God. It's not an option for him. You hear me? You know, I can let sin in and be... No, it doesn't happen. It's a law of the universe. And Hebrews 12 says, for our God is a consuming fire. The authors are trying... Remember, a lot of these are agricultural societies, a lot of these people are reading the Bible originally, couldn't read or write. They're giving them visuals, abilities to understand what God's holiness is like, and using figures of heat and light. We have the benefit of a telescope, which elevates our understanding. But these things are meant to communicate to us something about God's holiness. And so these word pictures of heat and light are helpful for us because it takes our understanding of God's holiness to quasar levels, millions, trillions of degrees. God is holy love. He is holy justice and holy wrath and holy patience and holy mercy and holy wisdom, and holy compassion, and holy everything good. He's completely set apart in all of it. And all of this holiness localized into one person, one being, and he can create the sun by speaking and quasars with the wave of his hand. And everything that is not holy cannot come within 4 million miles of his presence without being completely vaporized or consumed. He is pure light, and darkness cannot exist in his presence. He is a consuming fire, and sin evaporates. It is not a matter of being good enough or being sincere or being tolerant. It's a matter of holiness. It's a spiritual law of the universe. Here's a fact. Nothing approaches the Lord that contains any amount of sin, no matter how small. and survives. Nothing. Except what? Except God himself. Now, if you weren't, you should start thinking, here comes Jesus. This is why we're talking about holiness. Because if you're with me and I'm doing my job, everybody should be going, then I need a rescuer. I need a helper. Because it doesn't matter how many good deeds I would ever do, I still got unholiness. And I can't undo my unholiness with my good works. I need a rescuer. And who can rescue me? Well, nobody can take me to God except God himself. Hey, church, that's why we're celebrating Easter. This is me subdued, by the way. Nothing can survive the heat and light of God except God himself. And the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, nobody will see God. By worldly standards, Mahatma Gandhi was a good person. There's actually things I've read about his life that I'm like, wow. Self-controlled in so many ways. Sincere, nice, tolerant, self-sacrificing. He stood up for the oppressed. He fought injustice, and he was tolerant. But it was also common knowledge that he was sexually abusive to two of his great nieces. All of his goodness will not remove his unholiness or his sin. And therefore, Gandhi, bearing his own sin, can no more stand in the presence of God and not be consumed than he could touch the sun and live. And I am not picking on Gandhi. That is every one of us. I picked one of the most moral, good people I could find. And he still, standing before God, bearing his own sin, has no hope. And I guarantee, if Gandhi ain't making it on good works, I'm certainly not. We have all done things that are selfish, unkind, and dishonest. It's not a matter of scale. Balancing it with goodness or comparing ourselves, God forbid, against other people. Thank God I'm not like them. Every world religion, including humanism, will put the burden of bearing your sin on you. Every one, less one. It will put the responsibility of atonement on your shoulders. And the problem with that is, no matter how good you are, one sin or a thousand renders a death sentence in the presence of the holiness of God. In order to enter into relationship, to be in a friendship with God, we must be morally perfect. And we're not. And nothing can enter into the presence of God except for God himself. And that is why Jesus gave his life for us. That is why in his death we exchange his death for our death and we get life. And Resurrection Sunday and all that Christ did for us is worthy of our full attention, our deep consideration, and our enthusiastic celebration. It is. This is why we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Our holiness has been made complete. I've had this conversation numerous times. People do not like the exclusivity of Jesus. Then show me one other person who offers to take pay my sin debt for me, and I will follow him. But there is none. That's why this symbol that we did before of baptism, we're standing, we're dead. We're dead in our sin. We're completely separated from God. He wants us to come into his presence, but if he allowed that, we would die forever. We say, I need a covering. I cannot go in on my own holiness, and so I need Christ to do that. I immerse myself in him, and I raise to new life because he conquered death before me. It's this symbol. We are immersed into Christ. This in Christ, it's used 135 times in the New Testament. In Jesus, in Christ, completely consumed inside of him. If you have ever hope of touching the sun, you better be inside of a little capsule that's equally as hot as the sun. If you ever want to touch God, you need to be in God. The only thing that can be in the presence of pure heat and light is pure heat and light. Any religious system that says you can earn your way to God's presence by your own moral goodness does not understand holiness. You'll be consumed. If you think you can earn it, your bar of holiness is really low. And you ought to know that by the history of your own life. This is not an issue of pride, church. We did not earn this. And we ought to be super humble about it. It's not our message. It's not my message to say whether it's true or false. That's why he gave it to us. This is why Jesus says, I am the way. The only one who's offered to atone for your sins. By taking your sin debt on me. I am the truth. It's true. I am the life. And again, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. And in this you greatly rejoice. We rejoicing today, church? And again, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's him for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Paul tells the Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Are we rejoicing today? And again, Paul tells the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation. Nobody can say you're unholy for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so to the Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once we all, every one of us, walked, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. These are, I don't know, I wasn't a very, sometimes I was, a malicious person. I didn't go around looking for taking over people. But I did life my own way. It was my way. What made sense to me. Paul says we've all lived there. Verse 4, but God. He intervened. He came to get us. Being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, and nobody can boast about that. Church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So I encourage you with the application that we've been considering our whole time in this Behold the Lamb series, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Because of all this, because this is true, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because of those things, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our first application. Because that's true, because God settled your holiness problem for you, draw near with a heart, a true heart, full of assurance in faith. If this is the first time you've heard this message and you're like, man, that's true. I need that. I want that. Jesus did that for me. I'll follow him. Sign me up. If that's you, the encouragement is draw near to God. He wants to be in relationship with you. Draw near to him. He's paid the sin. Your conscience is clear. Your sin is gone. He's made you holy. You can touch the Son because of God's grace. And he says, come to me. Draw near to me. Now, and then keep drawing near. This is a relationship. Come to me. Then the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart. And then he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. If you've done that and you're in and I'm following, then the author says, hold fast to these truths. Don't let anybody take these realities from you. That confession that you made, Christ is my holiness for me, stick to that conclusion. Hold fast to it without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. It's not about your ability to follow. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And then together, the third, let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works. This isn't about us. It doesn't end here. How do we tell others this good news? Let's stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We rejoicing today, church. We have been made holy. We have been set apart so that we can be in relationship with God, made possible to us by the willful choices of Jesus Christ, who said, I'll do that to rescue them and take them to the Father. It's a good day. Jesus, we say thank you. Their words, even as Jason started us, the songs, they barely touch it. But we want to try, and you're pleased with us because of Christ. You take joy in our rejoicing. You take pleasure in our gratitude as much as we do with, as dads with our little kids. And we take joy in their scribbles and their pictures and their warped little wobbly clay pots and their silly little gifts. And we bend down and we say, oh, thank you. Lord, take joy in all of our meager efforts to say thank you, not just today, but every day, as a good Father, full of grace and full of the great love in which you have loved us. And so we rejoice today, Father, in the love that you give us, Jesus, in you, in the life that you have secured for us by your life and our ability to live in your life, and Spirit, by living in us and speaking to us and teaching us as Jesus said you would. And so with full hearts today, Lord, we say thank you and we rejoice in you. Amen.